Okay, I would call your attention to the little book of Jude. Little book of Jude, and that's just before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And we will try to do a quick overview of the book of Jude. Jude, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, who wrote the epistle of James, is the author of this little book. Verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If you don't see absolute security in that verse, you missed it. You're absolutely secure because you're in Christ and you're called and preserved by the Father, preserved in the person of Christ. There's no safer place to be than in Christ. Your position is that you are sanctified. Now, you might think, wow, I don't feel holy. Believe me, I don't either. Positionally, God sees you as already sanctified, set apart. But in our practice here on earth, the Holy Spirit is still working on us and working on improving our lives and drawing us closer to the Lord and sanctifying us. That's the sanctifying process. That process will go on till we die and go be with Him, or else He comes to get us. I really believe that the degree to which we cooperated with the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to sanctify us, to draw us closer to God and to function in His direct will for our lives, to the degree we allow that, we'll be assigned eternal positions in eternity based on that obedience. Not everyone will have the same reward in heaven. Rewards will be based on obedience and service. There's a lot in this little book. Jude, notice he says, he doesn't even mention that he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. If you notice, you know, name-dropping is a big thing in this world today, especially in politics. You know, if you know somebody up high, you make sure everybody knows that. But you notice James doesn't use that, neither does Jude. In fact, they totally avoid that. And there's a reason for it. Turn to Matthew 12:50. Matthew 12:50. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear as to what relationships are most important. Actually, starting in verse 47 of Matthew 12, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. Evidently, the Lord Jesus is out there teaching, and his relatives come, including his mother, and want to talk to him. They send somebody in to get him. And I was always awed by this answer. And he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Your spiritual kinship to the Lord Jesus and to other believers is more important than blood kin. He makes that quite clear. Turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, and Luke 11, look at verses 27 and 28. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he says, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, never referred to Mary as his mother. He didn't. At least I don't see it anywhere. And there's a reason for that. The Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son. Mary bore the finite human part of him. He took on humanity to offer it on the cross, shed his blood for our sins. The finite cannot bear the infinite. Mary can't be the mother of God. God is infinite, comes out of eternity. Mary's is a created being. Yeah. Scripture's so clear on that. And, of course, coming out of Catholicism, this stuff really hit me when I started studying the Bible. So the Lord is so careful that he doesn't elevate people above where they should be elevated, and including Mary, his mother. Now, was she blessed among women? Absolutely. Read the Magnificat in Luke and what her cousin Elizabeth says of her. But sure, she was blessed. But the Lord never wants us to lift individual people to that level. We can honor people, honor the office of people, but never in that spiritual sense. So that's important, I think. So anyway, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and call mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Amen. Boy, we need that, don't we? Especially in this world today. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the coming salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Evidently, Jude wanted to write something totally entirely different, wanted to write about the common salvation, about the gospel, but the Lord changed his mind and wound up warning and encouraging us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the saints, for the faith. The scriptures are all we need to know. I think it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord. Everything else we have in here that we need. And if you start adding to that or changing it for spiritual reasons, you're in trouble. And so it's so important that we fight for that, earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. You know this little saying I like to quote, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. What was happening in the churches there is that false teachers were coming in and bringing in all kinds of extra biblical doctrine, trying to confuse the faith, bringing in Old Testament things that shouldn't be in this new economy, telling people, well, you can believe, trust Christ, but you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses, and so on and so forth. So that was causing a lot of trouble, and we're constantly encouraged to earnestly contend for the faith. In verse 4, he said, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice these are certain men that crept in unawares. False teachers like to kind of worm themselves into a local congregation and kind of get themselves accepted, and then they start putting in their false doctrine. That's always amazed me, why they don't go start a church of their own, but they like to go in to a biblical church and try to twist a doctrine or add to it or something like that. The warning is, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And of course, 2 Peter and Jude are almost identical in the writing. And sometimes I wonder which one was first, if Jude was copying Peter or Peter Jude. But Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people. He's talking about in the Old Testament days, there was false prophets that were constantly, constantly giving Israel trouble. Now, what was the percentage of false prophets to God's prophets? Anybody can tell me that? He says they were among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. One of the areas I like to think about when I think about false prophets in the Old Testament is when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and called down fire on that sacrifice. Yeah. Ron, how many was there false prophets? 400? 450? Something like that. And one true prophet. Yeah. So 400 to 1. I don't think it's any different today. I think the percentages of false teachers out there are just amazing.
Could be higher.
Could be higher. I'm just amazed at what people will swallow and accept as fact and not check the scripture. Remember, the Bereans are lauded for their not accepting what the preachers were telling them, but search the scriptures to see if it was so. And that's what we should be doing. We should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And then scripture, the source of scripture. Look at 2 Peter again. 1:19. And this is where Peter just got through talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus transfigured himself before Peter, James, and John and showed him his glory, and to the point where it's amazing. But then Peter says, verse 19, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What that simply means is nothing in this Bible is of human origin. Nobody came up with this. These men of God spoke, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I used to wonder about that because, you know how easily it is to inject your own ideas, even when you're looking at Scripture. I know I have to constantly fight the flesh. And to how powerful was this moving when these holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit? That was the question I got to thinking about. I think the answer you could find, or part of the answer, would be in Numbers chapter 23. And Numbers 23, starting with verse 8. Let's see, 8 through 12. This is the account where Balak hired that awful prophet Balaam. And hired him to curse Israel because he was afraid Israel was going to take him over. And so he hired this prophet to go curse Israel. Now, so Balaam tried to curse Israel. And let's actually look at verse 7, I think. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the Canaanite had brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell along and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak, that's the guy that hired him, Balak said to Balaam, what hast thou done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them. And he answered in verse 12, he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord put in my mouth? A prophet, when he speaks for God, has no choice but to speak the words of God. Now, false prophets were identifiable in the Old Testament by whether what they prophesied came true or not. A lot of times, prophets would prophesy future events. If the prophet missed one time, he's a false prophet. And so they had to be 100% accurate. And that's how you could tell. And in the New Testament, of course, we don't prophesy future events. We simply explain the scriptures. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't mislead people when it comes to interpreting the Word of God. Men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then when it comes to defusing false teaching, confronting false teachers, what should be our attitude when we confront people that are presenting false doctrine? And primarily, well, there's several places you could look, but look at 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. I'm loose. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Actually, it includes verse 23 to kind of get some of the context. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So even confronting false teachers, we need to do it carefully, patiently, considering ourselves. Of course, there comes a time that you have to be blunt. Scripture says not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So sometimes we have to be blunt, but primarily be patient. And then he goes on in our study in Jude. In verse 4 again, these men that crept in unawares, notice they were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that word simply means license. They, in a lot of cases, would encourage people, don't worry about sin. You won't be held accountable, that kind of thing. In other words, the life you live doesn't matter. A lot of the teaching was like that, and the teaching is like that today. So they were turning the grace of our God into a license to commit sins. And then verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He's now going to give us some biblical examples of how God deals with these things eventually. For some reason, God allows false doctrine, false prophets. He allows Satan to roam this world. This is all temporary. Of course, he will eventually put an end to all of that. But he uses all of that for his own purpose. A lot of times he uses that to bring strife into our lives, to cause us to draw closer to him and to seek his word, to find the answers. A lot of that God can use for his glory and for our good. And then he's going to deal with it. He's not going to let it go forever. He says, I'll put you in remembrance, verse 5, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he's going to go on and mention some of this. But remember when the spies were sent into Canaan and by Moses, and they came back and denied that they could take the place. Only two of them were for it, Caleb and Joshua, thank you. And so the Lord sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years until all of that group had all passed away in the wilderness. Then they finally, before he let Joshua lead them in there. So they died because of their unbelief and their rebellion. And look at verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. When the angels rebelled, Lucifer and his gang, good many of them are enchained in darkness, and some of them are roaming, or a good bit of them are roaming this earth and trying to get people into trouble. And notice then he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord Jesus mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah as a true fact that God wiped out those cities. Remember, he says, remember Lot's wife that turned back to look to Sodom. Sure, her heart was in Sodom. She was turned to a pillar of salt. Here the writer tells us again about Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were destroyed because of their fornication. And what was the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Homosexuality.
Homosexuality, just what Jason brought up, Supreme Court's going to deal with. A baker was asked to bake a cake, I think was the story, for a couple of homosexual men, and to decorate it supporting homosexualism, and he refuses to do that because he's a Christian. And of course they brought him to court, and this has been working its way through the courts all the way up to the Supreme Court. A Christian in good conscience cannot do anything to condone that sin or to elevate that sin in any way. Now, he offered to bake a cake for him, I understand, but he wasn't going to promote their homosexualism, and of course that's why they took him to court. The reason they want us to agree with their sin is the reason this has become so controversial. A child of God has to stand against that. Turn to Romans 1. This has become so prevalent in our nation that I feel like this is where we need to go to talk about it. Romans 1. Starting with verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, keep your thought there on the word wrath, the wrath of God. Okay? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse. And what he's saying is creation teaches all men that there is a God and that he created all things, and they deny that. And, of course, they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Now watch the downward spiral as they deny God. Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Remember, Proverbs says that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of like unto corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So notice now they're going downhill all the way to idolatry. Now, Then it says, wherefore, for that reason, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, I drew a red line from the word wrath in verse 18 with an arrow pointed to the word wherefore God gave them up in verse 24. The reason for that is homosexualism, open, in-your-face homosexualism is actually God's judgment on a nation. God gave them up to uncleanness. When men go to the extreme that men with men and women with women, that's so unnatural that God has to take his hand off for them to go that low. Because remember, the Holy Spirit resists evil in this world. But in this case, God says, I gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God, notice he uses that same term again, God gave them up to vile affection. When you see somebody that's openly homosexual and proud of it, he's under God's judgment. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. You notice built into that verse again is the recompense of the error. It's judgment. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You've got the will of man denying God, doesn't want to keep God in his knowledge, doesn't want to be accountable to God. God says, okay, have at it, and down they go. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. These are some strong words. Now, if you got a teenager that doesn't want to obey you, read him verse 30. Among some of the strongest language, strongest sins, you find disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of that, not only do them, but have pleasure in those that do them. I am so amazed at the open rebellion of this group of people in our own nation. When I was a boy, in fact, growing up in a little farming community, I really didn't know what a homosexual was until I came to town and went to work. Never heard of such a thing. It was so foreign to us. And now look at it. And we've got churches that are ordaining homosexual pastors and bishops. And I mean, it's just like you have to accept it. I'm sorry. We can't accept it. Yes.
I have a nephew that, him growing up, I'm sure he thought of me as his favorite uncle.
Mm-hmm.
But he's gone that way.
Mm-hmm.
He gloats about his lover and all the junk that goes with him. Really sad. It our fellowship.
Breaks your heart. And you don't, and again, you deal with them in light of what Timothy said. Be patient. Deal with them in mercy, but you have to rebuke that sin. I had a couple of boys that are sons of good friends of ours are homosexuals, and both of those boys are likable boys. But that sin has to be rebuked. They have to be told that no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's also true of any other consistent sin or continuing in sin. That's 1 Corinthians 9:6, I think it is. Come on, you Bible scholars, tell me. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 9:6. No homosexual or abuser of himself with mankind or blah, blah, blah. Chapter 6, verse 9. Yeah, 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now, You got to watch the tense of these words. Fornicators in present continuous tense. In other words, they ain't repenting. Fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers. In other words, sin with women that are not your wife, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And of course, that homosexual falls into that. Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God. So homosexuality is named as one of the sins, but any sin that's continuing that we don't repent of will keep us from heaven. And of course, the child of God can't go there, because if you persist in sin and you are a true believer, one of two things is going to happen. You either repent and confess the sin, or God will take you out of here. And I think 1 Corinthians 11 bears that out. So the warning here is Sodom and Gomorrah. And boy, we've got Sodom and Gomorrah all over the place. Now, I want to call attention now to the next words in verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then verse 10 says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Some of the strongest language you'll find, the harshest language in the scripture, is directed against false teachers. Some of the most tender language you'll find in scripture is directed to a repentant sinner. Jesus told a woman taken in adultery, she was repentant. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. God is very patient, very forgiving with a repentant sinner, but he is really hard on false teachers. The Lord Jesus used some of the strongest language against false teachers. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And this is John the Baptist now in this case. He's out there preaching and baptism of repentance, and people are repenting of their sin and being baptized by John, and the Messiah is coming. Then look at verse 7. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, and think not to say in yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So the Sadducees and Pharisees were against everything that God stood for. And John the Baptist, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls them a generation of vipers. That's strong language. The strongest language you'll find is against false teachers. Matthew 12, 34. And Jesus now speaking, he's going to use similar language. He said, look at verse 33. We don't have time to go all of them. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. And of course, what he's saying is you are known by your fruit in your life. A child of God cannot continue in sin because the Lord won't let him. And so that's that clear. And then notice what he says next. This is gentle Jesus. He says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. The language that you hear today, And it's just unbelievable. And of course, that's coming out of a polluted heart. So the harsh language that you'll find in Scripture is used against false teachers. Back to our text. And verse 10 again, but these speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. When I read naturally as brute beast, I've still taken care of Melba's cat, because I promised her I would. And that thing drives me up the wall sometimes, but it's a cute little animal, and loves to get on my lap when, or she, it's a female, and lay there and purr. But I can talk to it about the Lord and about the Bible, and it ain't got a clue, because it's a brute beast. It has no capacity for spiritual things. Well, guess what? Men can get to that level. In Psalm 22, and I'll just ad lib, we don't have time for all of it. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm about how the Lord Jesus suffered at his crucifixion. But there's an interesting term in there. It says, the bulls of Bashan surrounded me. The bulls of Bashan gaped at me. And the bulls of Bashan were these soldiers that were beating him to a pulp and shouting, prophesy, who hit you? They had no capacity for spiritual things. They had no capacity for the Lord whatsoever. And God calls them brute beasts. That's what he uses here against these false teachers. And folks, you start looking on TV or looking around the world, and even in so-called Christendom, we've got so many false teachers, unbelievable, that teach all kinds of nonsense that's not biblical. And so we have to be so careful. Back to our text, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, we just read about Balaam. He was that awful prophet that was in it for the money. Do we have preachers today that are in it for the money? Are you kidding me? My goodness, I mean, and some of them have fallen, some of them been exposed. But look, a preacher is in it for the Lord plus nothing. Money shouldn't even be considered. And so that's so important. Now, should we pay the pastor? Absolutely, but that's for us to take care of him. But his motivation should never be money. But look at what it says here. Woe unto them, they have gone the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Murdered his brother. But what was the, you know, he committed murder, that's correct, Rachel. But what was the way of Cain?
Disobedience?
No, the way of Cain was a bloodless sacrifice. Yes, a bloodless sacrifice. Cain would refuse to bring a blood sacrifice. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. That's why Cain was rejected. Yeah. All through Scripture, starting in Genesis, when God slew those animals in the Garden of Eden, the blood sacrifice is taught all the way through. Adam and Eve taught those boys that God requires, without shedding of blood, no remission of sin. Abel obeyed that. Cain refused. He brought up the fruit of the ground. How many preachers do you have out there and teachers today who teach that all men are basically good and men are not sinners and God is good and everybody's going to heaven? That's the way of Cain. The biblical way is all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and with the blood atoning of Christ Jesus is the only way to be saved. That's the way of Abel. So the way of Cain includes not only murder, but his... Remember, these boys came to worship God. And the murder doesn't even come into the text there till later when God deals with Cain. But they came to worship, and Cain brought vegetables instead of a blood sacrifice. Now, and of course, and the error of Balaam. We just read about Balaam. What was he in it for? Money. What's that called in biblical terms? Huh? No, it's called simony. Remember Simon the sorcerer? That's in the book of Acts. I didn't look that up, but he was in it for the money. He told the apostles, man, let me buy some of this power that I can cause people to, you know, speak in tongues and all these things. And he wanted to make money off of it. And of course, I think it was Peter said, your money perish with you. In other words, it was called simony. And so the awful sin of going into the work of God for reward. And of course, then they perished in the gainsay of Korah. What was the gainsaying of Korah? And when they rebelled against Moses, Biram, and what was the other one? But there was a bunch of them that rebelled against the authority of Moses. And of course, how did God deal with them? He says, Moses, get your men away from them. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. And these are tremendous, tremendous judgment against people. Now, this judgment here, against the gainsaying of Korah, was rebelling against God-given authority. And by the way, that's so true today. We need to be so careful that we don't rebel against biblical authority. There are scriptural ways to deal with if a pastor or a deacon or somebody is in open sin and needs to. There are scriptural ways to deal with that, but not in rebellion. Of course, biblical authority is important to God. Bring no accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, be sure you have witnesses, be sure you can corroborate it, and it should be done privately if at all possible. And then he says, and I want to read the rest of this, we're about out of time. He says these, notice the language now. Now we're thinking of false teachers, we're thinking of open sinners, thinking of the homosexualism and all of the false doctrine. It says, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. In South Texas, if you grew up on a dirt farm like I did, and our livelihood literally depended on them clouds bringing rain, and we was always praying for rain, and it sometimes be beautiful, big black clouds, but no water. Well, God compares them to a false teacher. They're clouds without water, carried about winds, trees with whose fruit withered. In other words, trees whose fruit is no good, without fruit, twice dead, not just once dead, but twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They have no spiritual commodity whatsoever, no spiritual life. And then look at verse 13. This one amazes me. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their shame. Have you ever been out on Padre Island and those waves are coming in? They look so big and strong, and then when they hit that shoreline, they just foam and nothing there. I like to say this. Noise and motion is the way I see this. Waves make a lot of noise, but when they hit that sand, it just dies out in foam. Yeah. Noise and motion. In Christendom today, we see a lot of noise and motion, and yet no spiritual substance. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that we should get excited about the Lord. As Jason leads us, we should lift up our hearts to him, and we should sing out loud. But let's be sure it is true and from the heart and is not just making noise, because there's a big difference, just a big difference. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved. Notice the blackness of darkness forever. That's where these people are going. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Who is Enoch?
The first one to go to heaven.
But this isn't the same Enoch. Yeah, that was a trick question, really.
Well, there is a book of Enoch that they never accepted.
There you go. That's the one I was thinking of. Catholicism accepts this book. We don't.
He was one of Adam's sons. He came after Cain and Abel.
Yeah, but I'm thinking of the book of Enoch, which is one of the non-canonical books, one of the apocryphal books. But here he pulls a verse out of that book. And I've seen some of the guys I read after say these books are interesting to read and some good information, but they're not considered canon of Scripture. So he... I think you're right, yeah. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, notice, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Notice how often that word ungodly is there. Wow. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouths speak in great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. These are some tremendous thoughts about false teachers. I missed a verse that I meant to give you a while ago when you think about the way of Cain. 1 John 3. There's a lot of scriptures that deal with Cain and Abel. If you sometimes do a biblical search of all references to Cain and Abel, and you'll come to the conclusion that it wasn't just a murder, and it wasn't that Cain had a bad attitude in his heart. It was that he refused to bring a blood sacrifice. 1 John 3:12. And not as Cain, who was of his wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And of course, his works were denying the blood sacrifice. Okay, those are the thoughts I had on the book of Jude. The book of Jude is some tremendous warnings here about false teachers, warning about the sins that we see so prevalent today. All over America, and it just amazes me how people accept this. I was sitting at a table at a get together one time, big family get together, distant relatives, and somebody mentioned, there was a bunch of us, and somebody mentioned homosexualism, and one of the party there was, what's so wrong with it? And I almost came out of my tree. You can imagine, I wound up quoting quite a few scriptures. There's plenty wrong with it, absolutely wrong with it. Some of the harshest language in scripture is directed at that sin.